In a sense, the theme of what we're going to look at briefly enough this morning, as we continue looking at the theme of the church, is those two verses that begin chapter 5 in Paul's letter to the Ephesians. Therefore, be imitators of God as dear children, and walk in love, as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. There's much we have been saying about the purpose of the church, and we'll be saying a little bit more before we're finished. But today, as we gather around the Lord's table and as we try and focus on, at least in some way, our direction for the year ahead, we want to look at perhaps the central theme of not just what the church does, or even what the church is, but who the church belongs to. Who the church belongs to. In one of the verses that we introduced this study with a few weeks ago, in 1 Timothy 3:15, the church is described as having a purpose as the pillar and ground of truth. And we saw that as, we used that in a sense as one of our launching pads for this study. That as people look at the church, it refocuses them, or maybe focuses them for the first time, on what truth actually is. The truth about God, the truth about Jesus, the truth about the difference a relationship with God means individually and collectively in this society in which we live. But at the center of that challenge to be the pillar and ground of truth is an even more fundamental statement, the statement of ownership. The church, which is described as the pillar and ground of truth in terms of its purpose, in terms of its possession, is described as the church of the living God. The church belongs to God. Now, that shouldn't surprise us, because in one sense, and in a very deep sense, everything belongs to God. He's the creator. But the church belongs to God, as we will see, in a very intimate way. And it belongs to God fundamentally in the sense that the church, uniquely of all organizations on the earth, is there to acknowledge that everybody and everything belongs to God by them demonstrating what belonging to God actually means and what belonging to God actually looks like. One way of looking at the church is that by announcing the fact that we are the church of the living God, we are challenging those who do not acknowledge themselves as being created by the living God, answerable to the living God, belonging to the living God, as to what they're missing, what they're rebelling against, what they're running away from. So the Bible describes the church as God's possession, but in a very, very specific way. Secondly, it is also God's gift to his son. If it's his, he can do with it what he wishes. And in John 17, verse 6, you have this amazing statement made by Jesus. He's praying to the Father on the night before he dies. And he's summarizing his ministry in this prayer in John chapter 17. And he speaks to his Father. And about the church, he says this: I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. They were yours, you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. As we gather around the Lord's table in a few minutes, as after that we go to talk about our issues for the year ahead, we need to do it remembering that this is the context in which we do it, and we dare not forget this. That the most important people in this relationship are not us, but the Father and the Son. That we in some way manifest the love that the Father has for the Son and the Son for the Father. And that all that we do, and perhaps even more importantly, how we do it, how we express what we have to say, how we think about what we want to do, has to refer back to that relationship. It's a relationship, isn't it, that's tremendously reassuring. You know, because we are the Father's gift to the Son, he's not going to let us fall away. But it's also tremendously challenging because it refocuses us on what's important and who's important. But thirdly, in terms of possession, the church is described as Jesus' personal possession because he has purchased it. So although the Father has given the church to him, he has given the church to him with the commission that the church be redeemed from what we are in ourselves to become the people that God wants us to be. Just two verses to focus on this. In John 10, that famous passage where Jesus describes himself as the good shepherd, he says, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep." So to gather the sheep into that relationship with him in which they are led and fed and taken care of and guaranteed to be brought from where they are to where God wants them to be, the level of commitment that Jesus has to invest is to give his life. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. Again, it reminds us, doesn't it, of the privilege that we have, reminds us of the attitude of humility that we should have towards God, but it also reminds us of the attitude we should have towards each other. That those that we relate to in the church have been purchased by Jesus. In Ephesians 5, if we had read on, there's a whole list of instructions. The passage that's often read at a wedding service, where he talks about the attitude that the wives and husbands should have for each other, when he talks to the husbands, his reference point or his example is Jesus. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. So this giving of Christ, of himself, for the church is the reference point, the model, if you like, for that most intimate and important of human relationships, of husband and wife, and specifically here for the husband's attitude towards the wife. It's also, as we saw, the attitude which he introduces in chapter 5 to underpin how we behave in all the relationships that we live out. So Christ purchasing the church, giving himself, giving all that he had for you. You cannot give more than yourself. Giving all that he had that the church might become what he wants her to be is our reference point. And that reference point, if you like, isn't just where we start. That reference point bleeds through all our relationships. That reference point is meant to colour and change and transform how we think toward each other, what we say toward each other, what we refrain from saying toward each other, what we refuse to say about each other, to each other. The reference point is Christ has died for the church. He has purchased the church by the giving of himself. Fourthly, our life then as a church is lived in grateful response to this truth. That's the wonder of Christianity, isn't it? It's not live a good life and God will do something wonderful for you. It's God has already done the most wonderful thing for you. How can I not live a life of thanksgiving to him? It's opposite to how people think it should be. because it's on grace, isn't it? Most religions will say, if you really try hard enough and live life as it's meant to be, you have a good shot of making it. But Christianity says, Christ has redeemed the church. And therefore, how we live is transformed by what he has already done. Well, we've used that phrase, haven't we, to introduce this section. Walk in love. Now, I think anybody, if you ask them, well, most people accept they're really, really twisted. If you ask them, do you think love is a good thing? They'd probably say, hopefully, would say yes, believer or unbeliever. If you ask them then, but what does that look like at 8 a.m. on Monday morning? And all through Monday, all through Tuesday, in every set of relationships that you have, most would probably have to stop back and say, whoa, never thought that through. But as Christians, we already know. We already know what love looks like. Walk in love as Christ has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. Now, notice Paul doesn't go into a whole lot of details. He goes into tremendous details in the rest of the chapter and in the rest of his letters. But everything else is just by way of explanation. Everything else is, and that's how this looks like in this circumstance. But here's the overarching principle. Here's what's meant to grip our hearts. Look, when we gather together in a few minutes after the Lord's Supper and think about the year ahead, we're thinking about how to walk in love as Christ has loved us. And if that's not what we're thinking, we need to rethink it. That all the specifics that we do only make sense if they're living out this here. If it's not walking in love, then we're just wasting our time doing it and do something else that is walking in love. In Titus 2, Jesus is described this way, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Again, the order here is critical. It's not that we're zealous for good works and then he gives himself for us. We're zealous for good works because he has given himself for us. Those for whom he has given himself manifest that reality, show that truth in how they live. And so the church is not meant to be, and sometimes, sadly, this is how we think of it, the pastor constantly tapping you on the shoulder and saying you need to try harder. The church is you looking at the cross and saying, how could I not serve him? We read in 1 Peter 2, didn't we? Who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree. Well, we know what that means, don't we? We've talked about substitution and atonement many, many times. But it's not an end in itself. We're set free from sin so that we might live totally differently. That we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you are healed. Whenever people become Christians, they're baptized. And if it's not done outside, it's done here. And we go down into the water, and for a second they are plunged completely under the water. It's a picture of death. But then they come back up out of the water. And it's a picture of a new life now. A life that's lived on totally different terms, with a totally different motive, a totally different frame of reference. And thank God, a totally different power. The power of the resurrected Jesus himself. that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness. How in the world could someone like me or you live for righteousness? Because God himself by his Spirit lives in us. The one who is infinite righteousness lives in us. Fifthly, and we're almost there, all ministry in the church, starting, of course, with the ministry of the Word, but all ministry is exercised in the light of this awesome reality. In most churches that are genuine churches, emphasize that word genuine, we're not doing it for the money. I said genuine churches. What's the motivation? As Paul said goodbye to the leaders of the church at Ephesus, he reminded them of two things. He reminded them of how he had exercised his ministry among them and how they were to exercise their ministry in the church after he left. And it's summarized very well in Acts 20 and verse 28. Whatever you're doing in the church, and particularly those of us who are leaders in the church, think of this as the frame of reference. Take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood, or with the blood of his own, as one version puts it, speaking of Jesus, of course. The reason that we serve in the church is because of the importance that God has placed on it, which he purchased with the blood of Jesus. Those of us who are in full-time ministry usually are not in it because we couldn't get anything else to do, hopefully. We're in it because there's nothing else we'd rather do. We're in it in a sense because God has closed off every other avenue to us and said, this is what you will do because it's the most serious thing that needs to be done. Shepherd the church of God, which he has purchased with the blood of his own. And finally, this reality is the perspective of eternity. In other words, what we see here on earth, in a sense, I suppose, what we glimpse here on earth is fully seen when the curtains are pulled back and we look into eternity itself. In the beginning of the book of Revelation, as the Apostle John begins to outline what happened when Jesus came and unfolded to him this great revelation of spiritual reality with the curtains pulled back, he begins this way: John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and was and who is to come. In other words, the eternal one. From the seven spirits who are before his throne. And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead and the ruler over the kings of the earth. Then he goes on to say this: to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. It's not just on earth that our focus will be on the fact that the church is Jesus' possession, which he purchased with his own blood. the song of heaven, as you go through Revelation, always comes back to praise the Lamb, because by his blood he has purchased men for God. Isn't it amazing that eternity will not cause us to tire of singing the one song? I think the reason is this: when our eyes are fully opened and we see, as it will take all eternity to show us, what God has really done for us, what sin is really like when glimpsed from heaven, what Jesus is really like when seen in heaven, and what we have been transformed into to be brought to heaven, the song of the church will then be and can only be, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain, for by his blood he has redeemed men for God." The challenge, I think, is to take that song that we will always sing then, and not just in the praise aspect of our worship, but when we're putting our money in the box, when we're helping somebody who needs help, when we're praying for the pastor and the elders, as I hope we do, when we're doing the million and one things that seem so disconnected and ordinary in and of themselves, that underneath it all, if we listen carefully, is a song on an eternal loop. You need to do this because the Lamb is worthy. You're doing this because Jesus is worthy. You're doing this because you're going to heaven, not because you're worthy, but because Jesus is worthy. Therefore, be imitators of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and sacrifice to God, a sweet smelling aroma.